I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I got married when I was 24 years old in January, and I was living in Pittsburgh at the time, but I was a divinity student. My car was still registered in North Carolina, and my registration lapsed. North Carolina, you had the big sticker on the front that's like, this is the month and year that, you know, your registration is due. And the advice that I got was, just let it roll, because basically you're getting married, it's September, you know, it's about 3 months, and then you'll be registering as a Pennsylvania resident because you'll be married and you'll have Pennsylvania plates and license and all that, which you can't do until you're married. So just don't worry about coming down to North Carolina, let it be. And I was like, that's great advice. I was happy to do nothing. And so, it might surprise you, I'm good at that. So I drive around, and sure enough, it's November, 1 month to go, and I'm heading to a kid's house. I'm a youth minister. So I'm driving to one of my students' houses, and I pass a cruiser. I turn left onto his road, only to notice the cruiser turning around behind me and driving and following me down the street. And as soon as I park in front of this kid's house, woo, blue lights. And so he pulls me over. I'm in front of this youth group kid's house. The cop's behind me. Meanwhile, I'm like looking at them and saying, I'll be right there. So he comes up and he kind of gives me the business. Your registration is out. And I explain the situation to him. And he says, okay. I get it. Fine. But when you get married and you establish your residence in Pennsylvania, get your car inspected, get it registered, make sure that all the I's are dotted, T's are crossed. Fine, no problem. And then he's kind of like, so wait, that's one of your youth group kids? This must look really bad. And so we have this little exchange, and it's funny. And so he's this great police officer in Upper St. Clair. It's great. So 2 months later, I'm married. We're living in a condo in Bethel Park, Pennsylvania, and I'm in a band, because I'm always in bands, but this band was the most unrock and roll band ever because we practiced in the morning. Our drummer was a nurse that would work all night, and so he would come in and we would like rock at 7 a.m. And so I'm driving in this new neighborhood, and I'm kind of heading to band practice for the first time, and I'm cruising along, and the speed limit's 45, so I'm like going 50. I mean, I do that, right? Until I realize I'm in a school zone. Oh, God, I didn't know there was a school here. I'm new to the neighborhood. Oh, my gosh, and there's a police car. And so I'm going like 30 miles an hour over the speed limit in a school zone. I'm 24 years old, brand new youth minister at this church, and I'm like, my career is over. Like, how am I going to rent a van? How is anybody going to let me? They might take my license. Am I going to jail? I mean, I don't know. So, the blue lights come on immediately. I pull over when I get past the zone. Officer comes up, license, registration. I look up, same guy as before. I was like, oh my gosh. And I'm like, hey, we're buddies, right? And he's like, I'll see you in court. Now, I say all that. I'm going to tell you the end of the story later. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. I'm going to go get a cup of coffee while you try to find it. Nehemiah, an oft underread book, probably, but important nonetheless. It's the last of the Hebrew writings, the history books, and it's basically the time in Israel's life, actually it's Judah's life, where they are... Jerusalem is under Persian control because it's in Judah, and the governor of Judah is Nehemiah. His name, incidentally, means Yahweh comforts. And so he is known because part of the comfort that comes from him is that he recognizes the need to rebuild the city. It was razed during the Babylonian invasion. They drug everybody off into exile, and so it's just laying desolate. And so Nehemiah is the guy that rebuilds all the walls and the gates and basically restores the city. So Nehemiah is known as like this restorative force, like the holy work of Jerusalem is reestablished. It's the beacon on the hill, and it's there. Now, what's interesting, though, is that it's not the part of Nehemiah we have today. We have the part where the high priest Ezra, his buddy, comes out, and everyone is gathered around, and they're eager to hear the law being read. And they're like waiting to hear it. And Ezra reads it to them out loud with interpretation so they know what it means, and they all start crying. Which might not sound unusual at all to you. If I sat up and just read the Bible at you, you might cry too, and think that's a predictable reaction. What's interesting is that they start crying as they hear these words, and then Ezra tells them, stop crying. Instead, throw a party, rejoice, eat the fat, drink the sweet wine. What is that all about? Did that strike anyone else as a little weird? It's a little weird. It's a little strange. Here's what's going on. In Jewish consciousness, remember, the law is a gift. The law was this amazing offer of care and love from God. God says basically, look, here's how to live in this world in a way that makes you awake, alert, and fully alive. This is how to do it. I will show you how it goes, which was unheard of. What's more is, remember, they had been slaves, and they had come out of Egypt, and all they had ever known was slavery. And so when the law is given, when Torah, the teachings are given, they are given to a people that are trying to figure out how to do life differently. This is like you when you get out of that bad relationship, and you're like, oh my gosh, that was such a toxic thing, and like we were always passive aggressive with each other and couldn't trust anybody. Like, or you're in that work environment where no one does what they say they're gonna do and everyone talks bad about each other behind their back or makes fun of the boss. And you get out of that environment and you see it for what it was, and you're like, oh my gosh, like how do I figure out how to never be in that place again? Do you know what I'm saying? So the law was like this instruction book. It was like, here's how to not be in the place that will lead you into slavery again. Here's how to live in a way that doesn't take you down and help you fall back into old patterns. So it's this gift, and it's the gift that the people that are gathered around with Ezra, they have never heard this before. We're generations out from when there was temple worship, from when there was any sort of like public readings of scripture, and so they haven't heard this before. And so when it's read, they recognize how far off course they are, how much they have lived in darkness, how much things are not like they're supposed to be in their common life. And so they weep, like any of us would, right? You recognize the place where you have totally screwed up and messed it up, you would also weep. And so they did, which is why it's so profound that Ezra says, stop. That is not the posture you're supposed to take right now. I appreciate it. Great job. But that's not what we're getting at. Rejoice. Because God's fundamental posture towards you is one of grace. Now you know how to live. Now you know what God is offering. So live that way. God is not mad at you for not getting it right. God is thrilled that you know. Rejoice. You receive grace. It's about grace. God's fundamental posture toward the people is love and grace. Are you with me on that? And then it's interesting too. I think it's cool because it concludes, and you can see this on page 2 in your bulletin. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Did anybody else notice that? I totally wondered if the reader would like omit it. Anyway, so the joy of the Lord is your strength. But I think that's profound. Like, what gives them the power to accept grace? Joy. Joy. So I go to court. And this is actually, there's another version of the story where there's actually a plainclothes officer that comes with an arrest warrant for me, which is an interlude in this whole story that I'll tell you another time. But I end up in court, and I go in, and this is like traffic court in Upper St. Clair, Pennsylvania. So it is not fancy. Like, I walk in, it's kind of a mid-century conference room, two folding tables. I'm sitting at one. The officer is at the other. The judge comes in. We stand up. She sits down, and we say, "Okay." She says, "Officer, what? This is the case. What's going on?" And so he kind of goes through the litany of stuff. Here's the date and time, the day. Here's how fast he was going. This is the equipment that I used. This is where the school zone is. All the signs are clearly marked. Here's the last time they were maintained. Just sort of like, here's all the reasons that we've got this guy, right? I'm over here thinking, they've totally got me. Like, I did this. Like, I totally was speeding. And so he finishes, and I'm like, where's my friend, right? Like, we were buddies, and now what is this? The judge turns to me, and she says, you basically, what do you have to say for yourself? And so I look at her and I say, Your Honor, he's totally right. That is absolutely how it happened. I did that. I sped. I was doing it. Here's, I'm new to the neighborhood. This is why I'm there. I'm married. But I'm telling you that because, not to absolve myself of culpability or anything, I need help right now because I have this job at St. David's and I'm the youth minister and I'm going to have to drive teenagers around and I'm going to have to rent vans and I'm not going to be able to do that stuff with, you know, a impinged license because of this egregious traffic fine. So I'm kind of just throwing myself on the mercy of the court. Like, is there anything that can be done for me? And so she listens to me and she looks over at the officer and she's like, is this how you also see it? And he's like, yeah, actually, Your Honor, we know each other, and he is a really good guy. It's totally true. So she looks at me, and she says, Mr. Kinzer, school zones are important because they save lives. You know, and rattles off, these are statistics about kids that are injured or killed by drivers that are not paying attention in school zones. This is why the speed limit is dropped. This is why you need to pay attention, Mr. Kinzer. You need to be smarter. You can do better next time. And then she stops, and she says, young man, there are very few times in life when you get something for free. But today is one of them. I'm throwing out the case. And she lets it go. I paid my court costs. I walked away. Okay? In that moment, I experienced some grace. Did I not? Holy man. I deserved to have the book thrown at me. But it didn't get thrown. They let it go. And I was overwhelmed. I was like, oh my gosh, like this is incredible. I remember kind of trembling, like paying my court costs. I'm like, this is cool. And the clerk's like, this never happens. All right? But here's the thing. I wouldn't have known that grace had I not been busted. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, until I messed up and saw it, I didn't know how to receive the grace that I received. I couldn't have. Now, before we get too far down that road, let me invoke a little Paul in Romans 6 here. I ain't saying you need to go find some sinning to do so that grace can abound. By no means, says Paul. Because here's the thing. You all already have plenty of things you need grace for, don't you? You know what they are. They're the things that you feel shame about. They are the things that you carry around regret regarding. These are the things that keep you up at night and you spin and wish you had not done it that way, but you did. These are the places where you have failed and you are desperate to not embrace that failure. These are the places that you are invited into the joy of grace. And you don't have to earn grace. You can't. Grace is given and received. It is not worked for. It is a 24-year-old kid in traffic court being told that his ticket is being thrown out. I didn't earn that. That was given. Grace is a gift for you. The gospel announcement is, will you receive it? And here's why it matters that you do. This is why it matters that you not keep trying to win grace by like being better, smarter, faster, thinner, whatever it is because once you've received grace, and all my brothers and sisters in recovery know exactly where I'm going with this. Once you've received grace, deep grace, you start to learn how to give it too. And ladies and gentlemen, we live in a culture that is in desperate need of witnesses of grace. We are in a grace-stripped culture. Our culture is about, you did something wrong, I will condemn you eternally for it. Punishment, judgment, immediate vengeance, social media shaming. Doesn't matter the context. We are not going to find witnesses for grace on Facebook. We are going to find it at this church with us, this people. Will you be a witness for grace? You can do it. There are places you need to give it, but you might need to receive it first. Breathe deep and receive grace. So here's the prayer. I tried not to do this because I do this every time, but it's so good I could not do it. If the pathway to grace is through joy, when you then think of the thing in your life that you are scared about and want grace and need grace for, when it surfaces, whether in you or in this world, here's your prayer. Your strength to embrace grace is not through your fortitude, not through your righteousness, not through being better or more moral or smarter or faster, whatever. The path is joy is my strength. So that's your prayer. Joy is my strength. When you wake up in the middle of the night and you feel ashamed, joy is my strength. When you see that person that it's hard to forgive, joy is my strength. May you know strength in joy and grace and peace. Amen.